And we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And I'd like to, just this evening, I don't do this all the time, but this evening I'd kind of like us just to read the whole passage together. Sometimes I find that helpful. I don't know if you do, but it's helpful for me to just kind of get the whole thing in my mind at once. And then we'll start kind of moving through it. But would you start reading with me there at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2? Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, and what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, but those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter as most of you probably know, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, guys, I'll be honest with you. As I kind of began studying this passage this week, I kind of came to a conclusion. This passage, I think, is kind of a perfect example of a passage that I would have never chosen this to teach from unless I was going through the book of Galatians verse by verse. Okay? This is not one I would have grabbed and said, oh, I can hardly wait for this section of Scripture. Honestly, when I began to look at it this week, I was scratching my head thinking, what am I going to say about it? You know? I mean, this is a passage you will never hear anyone quote from on Facebook. Never hear it. You'll never see it. Okay? You'll never hear anyone read this passage at a wedding while the bride and groom sit there staring all goofy at each other, you know, excited for what's coming. And I guarantee you, none of you ever had a grandma who had this passage cross-stitched up on her wall. Right? Nobody. None of us. But as is always true of God's inspired Word, as I continued looking at it this week, I've realized that actually this passage has a very important message for us. And frankly, I'm really glad now that God kind of challenged me to wrestle through it. But before we kind of jump into it, let me first, just as a bit of a reminder, because some of you haven't been with us, or maybe you hadn't been able to follow online with us, let me just give you a bit of context of this passage. Here's the problem as it existed for the churches in Galatia that this letter was written to. This is the problem they had, and the reason this letter was written. Some people were arguing that in order to be accepted by God, you needed Jesus plus something else. Okay? You needed Jesus plus something else. In order to be accepted by God, yes, you needed to put your faith in Jesus and what He has done for us through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But You also need to fill in the blank. You also need to do this. You need to do that. There's something else that you need to do. In this particular case in Galatia, these people were saying that Christian Gentile men, who, you know, people who were Gentiles but had come to Christ in faith, needed to be circumcised according to the Old Testament Jewish laws. Now, not only is that just kind of bizarre when you really start thinking about it, because that would have been just as weird for them to hear as it would be if I got up here and told you all that same thing, right? It's just, I mean, talk about something that will kill church growth. I mean, tell the men you've got to be, it's hard enough getting guys to come to church as it is, okay? But you add this one to it, it's even harder. And yeah, guys, these people, these false teachers that were coming into Galatia, they were just that direct and just that blunt about it. Matter of fact, it's talked about also in the book of Acts. We kind of read a description of this thought process they had in chapter 15, verse 1. Listen to what it says, okay? Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's pretty blunt. Just a few verses later, in verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So there were Pharisees like Paul who had gotten saved. Now this is a separate group. They stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, I don't know if that stuff strikes you like it struck them, but it should. Because at first glance, I suppose we could look at this and go, well, you know, maybe not that big of a deal. You know, I mean, these were people who were, you know, they believed, right? They believed in Jesus, and it was, they believed that it was essential to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that these people that had come in and were teaching these things, they would agree with Paul and the other apostles that the gospel is of huge importance, that it's necessary. They probably agree with a lot of different aspects of the gospel that the apostles were preaching then and that you and I still believe today. So I suppose it would be possible to kind of look at this whole thing and just assume that it's not really that big of a deal. No need to create a big fuss, right? I mean, there's a lot of common ground here, isn't there? There's a lot that we all agree on as believers. And guys, on top of that, the church was growing like crazy at this point. Churches were springing up all over Rome. The last thing that you need when you've got momentum like that is to interrupt all of it with some big church-wide heated theological debate. But guys, as we have seen previously in this letter, and as we're going to see again tonight, this is a big deal. To Paul, this is a big deal to the church. Paul says that the idea that you need Jesus plus something else in order to be accepted by God is actually a very critically serious issue in the body of Christ. So serious, in fact, that it actually threatens the very freedom of the church. And Paul's going to use some very direct, very even confrontative language here. For instance, look at verse 2 with me again. Okay? Look at what Paul says there in verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, guys, we know from verse 1 that at this point, Paul had been ministering for 14 years. That's a long time. As a church, we've been a church for 20. So that's a long time that Paul's been ministering this gospel, right? And he says here that what is at stake in this theological debate threatens to invalidate everything that he's worked for. every bit of ministry that he has done over the last 14 years. And understand, it's not like Paul was worried or thinking, you know what, maybe I am wrong about the gospel. Paul wasn't wondering if he got it wrong, okay? He has already told us in chapter 1, in no uncertain terms, that he got the gospel directly from whose lips? Guys, from Jesus himself. Not from any human being. He got it from Jesus. So no, he's not really worried that he got the gospel wrong. But he knows that if the church starts to splinter into all these little bickering groups, and if, heaven forbid, the original 12 apostles in Jerusalem maybe might send out an edict saying that Paul's gospel was wrong, then that would invalidate 14 years of genuine ministry. It would do a great deal of damage to the church. And not merely because the Jerusalem leaders might disagree with him, but because it was possible that they might have caved to the pressure from these people that were very dogmatic about following the Jewish law and having Jesus plus something else for salvation. Paul also says here that adding something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God is something that takes away our freedom. It is something that actually robs us of the truth of the gospel. I mean, look what he says there in verses 4 and 5. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into what? Bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. Now, guys, I want you to notice what's at stake here. What does Paul say is at stake in this debate, this theological debate? It's freedom and truth. Would you all agree that it doesn't get any more basic than that? Right? Freedom and truth. Paul is saying that if you get this issue wrong, three things are going to happen. First of all, a great deal of ministry to real people is going to get undone. But secondly, we are going to lose our freedom. We are going to become slaves in bondage. And three, we're going to exchange the truth for a lie. That is what Paul is saying here. So, yeah, kind of a big deal, isn't it? It's kind of a big deal. There is a lot at stake here. And that's why this is such an important issue for us as well. Even though maybe some of us wouldn't even have recognized it as that big of a deal. Just a differences of opinion, you know, in the church. But guys, if we add something to Jesus in order to be acceptable to God, to be accepted by God, ministry is undone. We become slaves and we lose the truth for a lie. It damages ministry. And guys, let's be honest, to this day, we are all tempted to believe that we need Jesus plus something else to be accepted by God. Every one of us is tempted in this regard. It might be more subtle than, hey, you need to get circumcised, you know. But it's there. And we struggle with it. But that damages ministry and it makes us slaves who believe lies. So I hope we can kind of all agree that we can't go there. Amen? This is a big deal. Now, my hope is we talk about this, including some of the things we've talked about in chapter 1 as well, that it doesn't come off just sounding merely academic. Because it is not. This isn't just a bunch of gray beards sitting in a room talking about dusty theology and the rest of us don't have to worry about it. I mean, I've heard Christians say that. We don't need theology, we just need Jesus. What a bunch of garbage. You know what theology is? It's our understanding of who God is. That's what right theology is. It's our understanding of what God has revealed to us. Without that, how do you even know you have the right Jesus? How do you even know that you're saved? So yeah, it's a big deal. As a matter of fact, Paul here in this passage does something that I think is absolutely brilliant. And my brain's pretty slow, so it took me a little bit to figure out what Paul was doing here. But he actually gives us two examples of how this wrong doctrine plays out. That's what we just read. Now, the first and most obvious example, right, it's kind of a test case, is a young man by the name of Titus. Did you all see that name there when we read through the passage? Let's look at it again, okay? Verses 1 through 3. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. This is the revelation, guys, of the gospel to Paul by Jesus himself that we looked at in detail last week. This divine revelation of the gospel, it began on the Damascus Road. Remember that? Where Paul got knocked off his horse by Jesus himself. And it continued for 3 years in Arabia where Jesus tutored Paul personally. Just like he had tutored the original 12 disciples for 3 years, he tutored Paul. And so that is what this revelation is. Paul says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain, but not even Titus. Notice that, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, he was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, obviously, he's not saying compelled by me. He's saying with all the people we met with, all of the apostles that we met with, none of them compelled Titus to be circumcised. Now, guys, I want you to notice something here. Paul is showing a lot of wisdom. You see, it's one thing to sit around and discuss abstract theological issues. It is another thing entirely to see how they apply to real human beings. How they apply to real people. So what does Paul do? I mean, do you think Paul brought Titus because he just wanted some friends on the way? You know, because it's a long trip over to Jerusalem. He picked Titus for a reason. Now, Barnabas was with them too, but Barnabas was Jewish. But Titus, he brought specifically a young man who probably came to Christ during those 14 years of ministry that Paul was referring to. And so Paul brings him along so that everyone there at this meeting in Jerusalem would see right in front of them how this is going to affect another human being, another real believer. No, this is not a debate that just matters to armchair theologians. This is a matter that was going to affect this man standing right here, Titus. Matter of fact, guys, since we're largely Gentiles, are any of you Jewish? Anybody? Well, right, we're all Gentiles. That means this issue affects all of us here as well. Directly, intimately, specifically. But who is Titus? Well, Titus was one of Paul's co-workers, right? In ministry. He worked with Paul and played a major role in churches like the church at Corinth. Paul, right later, he writes about him, right? The book of Titus in the New Testament. In chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what Paul says about Timothy. He calls him my true child in a common faith. That's beautiful. And Paul brings Titus with him to Jerusalem as a case study. You see, Titus had trusted in Jesus. He trusted in Christ. And he's resting in God's finished work that was accomplished for him. But is Jesus enough? That question is going to have to get answered for Titus, isn't it? This is not just something we scribble up on a chalkboard. Is Jesus enough for Titus? Or does Titus need something else in order to be saved? Does Titus need something other than Jesus or in addition to Jesus to be acceptable to a holy, righteous God? Is Jesus enough? See, everything's riding on the answer to that question, isn't it? So is your salvation, by the way. It rides on the answer to that question. And here's what happened. Verse 3 says that the apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem did not force Titus to be circumcised. It's all Jews, man. It's like wall-to-wall Jews at this meeting. It's called the Jerusalem Council, right? And in walks Paul with a Gentile. And none of the leaders, none of the apostles said that Titus would have to be circumcised. You know what that means, don't you? It means they agreed with Paul, didn't they? They agreed with Paul that Jesus is enough. They agreed with Paul. They endorsed his ministry to the Gentiles. So there's your first case study that Paul is working here at this meeting. The other example, the other case study, I guess is actually a little more subtle. But you see it if you look carefully at this passage. In Jerusalem, you have Peter, right? Do we all know who Peter is? Everyone's familiar with Peter, right? Peter, the disciple who spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. Jesus called him the rock, right? And said, "On you, Peter, I am going to build my church." And then he appointed Peter to feed Jesus' sheep. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that Peter preached the very first Christian sermon after the church was born on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded to that sermon and were added to the church. And on top of Peter, you got James and John. Those names always go together, right? Peter, James, and John. Key leaders, both as disciples and as apostles. All three of whom had spent the last 3 years, plus years, walking and living with Jesus. On the other hand, you've got Paul, right? Paul, who, as far as they know, probably from the little bit they've heard, he's only met Jesus once. And he's had almost no contact with the Jerusalem church. And who, in fact, had opposed and persecuted the church, putting Christians in jail and killing them. Now, that's who's in the room. That's who's at this meeting. You got Peter, James, and John. And you got Paul. Now here's a question. Is there any ranking system before God? When God looked down at that meeting there in Jerusalem, did he see little halos over Peter, James, and John? Little horns, maybe, for Paul? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, there's no doubt that Peter, James, and John had prestige and status in the church, didn't they? How couldn't they? They probably didn't want it, but yeah, they had it. But I want you to look again at what Paul says there in verse 6. Look what he says. "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." And he's not being sarcastic or mean-spirited there. He's simply saying they didn't change anything or wanted to change anything that I've been doing for the last 14 years. They didn't want to change that gospel. What is Paul's point here? Paul is reminding them again, and he's reminding us as well, that when we stand before God, nothing apart from Jesus matters. Did you hear me? I'm not preaching to the choir here. I know you guys probably believe this theologically. I'm wanting you to believe it more than just theologically. Nothing apart from Jesus matters. Our rank, our status, our reputation, our accomplishments do absolutely nothing for us. The only thing that we have, guys, that impresses God is Jesus. And the work that Jesus did. That's it. That is the only thing. We cannot add anything to what Jesus has done. Even if you were close personal friends with Jesus, like Peter and James and John were. With God, there is no partiality, is there? There's no favoritism with God. God didn't have a soft spot in his heart for Peter, but was just making do with Paul. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God and in the family of Christ. The gospel is the grounds of our acceptance with God. Nothing else matters. Hear that again. The gospel is the grounds of our acceptance with God. Nothing else matters. Paul was able to raise the issue of Jesus plus nothing with the leaders in Jerusalem. And what was the result? Were they wrangling over who knew Jesus better? Were they arguing over who heard the gospel first or who heard it best? Was there disputes over who was in charge, who was most prominent? No. Look what verse 7 says. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, so they might minister to the Jews. So all the big movers and shakers had assembled here. And given that there was both genuine concern for the gospel as well as misunderstanding about it, as well as the reality that Satan had planted his own secret agents at that meeting, hadn't he? That's what we read. With the desire to disrupt both the church and the true gospel, this had the potential of being a real mess, didn't it? Man, this would have been one of those church meetings that people have dreaded over all the centuries since. This would have had the potential of being really bad, but what was the result? But on the contrary, I love that. The result was that those who truly belonged to Christ were unified around the gospel that they all held in common. And now Paul is writing this letter to make sure that the Galatians understand that. Because those same false teachers that were trying to spread this garbage at the Jerusalem meeting had now found their way to Galatia, hadn't they? We've seen that in previous studies. And they were tripping up the Galatians, both in regards to Paul's authority as an apostle and his actual calling as an apostle, but also in regards to the fact that the gospel is supposed to be Jesus plus something you need to do to get saved. And guys, this is a message, as I've already said, that is vitally important for us today as well. I don't know if that surprises you that I say that. You know, I mean, maybe in your mind, well, the gospel thing, that's been settled. You know, we don't need to harp on that. You know, come on, Tony, lighten up a bit, dude. You know, you've been harping on the gospel now since, well, verse 1 of Galatians 1. That's kind of what the book's about. But we've already figured this out, right? We already know. Do we really need to chat about it some more? Yep, we do. We absolutely do. When I began the sermon, I admitted to you, this is not the passage that is anybody's favorite passage. Right? Grandma doesn't have, you know, Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, cross-stitched, you know, on a little thing on her wall. Nobody has that. But this is the problem, guys, that we continue to face all of the time. We are continually tempted to believe that we need Jesus plus something else for God to be happy with us, for us to be accepted by God. And whether we notice that we're thinking that way or not, or whether it's way more subtle, you know, the result in our life is unmistakable. One of the big results is anxiety. Huge amounts of anxiety. You ever notice that in your life? I've noticed it in mine. Sometimes just trying to live like Christians, just trying to live the Christian walk, seems to add one more layer of anxiety to our lives. You ever been frustrated with your inability to do what you know you should do? To do what God has made clear you should do as His child? I do. We got our work, right? We got our families. We got our friends, we've got church, we've got this, we've got that, and then on top of it, we're just trying to walk the Christian walk, just adding another level of potential anxiety to our lives. And if being a good Christian is at the center of our lives, and that is not a wrong desire, guys, please don't misunderstand, but if being a good Christian is front and center in our lives, then this worry can kind of start to settle into our hearts, can't it? And it turns everything that we do into something to be anxious about. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that deals with these things? You know, I continually, with regularity, hear from people who feel like they're doing the Christian life wrong. I'm doing it wrong, they say. They've got this ongoing sense of that God is disappointed with them. That they're not measuring up. They have this idea that you come to Jesus, great, and He gives you eternal life, and then He says, now go and make something of yourself. Come on now. Now I saved you. I did all the heavy lifting. Now you go out there and you just knock it out of the park. Come on. And ever since then, in their minds, God has been watching them and shaking His head in disappointment. Rolling His eyes at the ridiculous mistakes and flaws and sin of His people, His child. They may even have the idea tucked away somewhere in their head that one day, sure, God will accept them into heaven, but only because He has to. You know, He's not going to be happy about it, though, but He has to. His hands are tied. You said the magic prayer. You did the thing, you know, and so He has to let you in. But He's not happy about it because He's pretty disappointed by what you've been doing with your life ever since you became a Christian. But guys, come on, it's not that we're not trying hard enough. It's not that we have to do better. The problem we have is theological. The problem is theological. Our problem in this regard revolves around bad theology. It's the kind of theology that when it's preached and when it's taught and when it's made part of our lives, it just makes us all the more worried and miserable. You ever heard any of that? I hope you didn't hear it from me. You might have. Anything's possible, I suppose, but you know what I'm talking about. Does any of that sound like good news to you? Does any of that sound like the good news of Jesus Christ to you? The good news is that kind of bad theology is not in the Bible. And guess what? That means you don't have to believe it at all. You don't have to entertain it for even an hour, as Paul said. We did not entertain those false teachers for even an hour. We didn't even give them much time to propagate their lies. Neither do we. We don't have to either, because it's not in Scripture. What the gospel of Christ, what the good news of Christ does is gives us Christ. That's enough. That's what it does. We can let everything else be what it is. You know, hard work, worthwhile work, works of love, and all the hardships and difficulties and heartaches that can come with that. And we can let our feelings be what they, you know, what they are, whatever that may be. What matters is Jesus. What matters is Jesus Christ, and His good news tells us that we are good on that score. If we are His children, if we have accepted Jesus Christ, if He is our Lord and Savior, if we have repented of our sin to Him and allowed His sacrifice on the cross to cover our sins, now and forever, we're good, man. We're good. That we are our beloved's and He is ours, as the Song of Solomon puts it. Amen? Amen? But guys, do you know what our problem is? It's the exact same one that was being pushed by some of these people at the Jerusalem Council. It's the same one we just read about in our passage. Many of us are trying to add something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God. And we do it all the time. Again, in overt way. It doesn't have to be as overt as, you know, I got to get circumcised. You know, I mean, that's pretty out there. But it can be real subtle. Real subtle stuff that just is kind of in the background. We may not even notice it for what it is. We do it all of the time. And you know what it does? It kills us. Makes us anxious. Robs us of freedom. It turns us into slaves, Paul says. Guys, whenever we look to anything other than Jesus for our acceptance before God, we have lost our grip on the gospel. And we are believing a lie. It really is that stark. It really is that clearly defined. This is not just some obscure problem that Paul faced 2,000 years ago. And we got it all worked out now and we don't have to worry about it anymore. This is a problem we all face every day. You know, as a pastor, over the last 20 years, as I said, I've had lots of people come to me with problems, things they want to talk about, you know? And I mean, that's great. But sometimes the problems that they're dealing with are merely symptoms of a bigger underlying problem. And as they talk, you know, you hope the Holy Spirit kind of whispering in my ear going, hey, you know, there's more going on here than just this surface stuff. And of course, the goal is to get at the heart of the problems, right? And so sometimes I'll just flat ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? That's pretty blunt, right? How do you know you're a Christian? And guys, with far too often a regularity, the answer is something along these lines. I'm trying. I'm trying. I'm doing my best. And every time I hear something of that sort, alarm bells go off in my head. Because what they are saying in effect is, I think I'm a Christian because of Jesus plus my efforts. Plus my hard work. Plus my attempts, my best attempts. In one way, shape, or form, they're trusting in something else other than just the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their salvation. They're making the very same mistake that we're reading about right here in this passage. Oh, sure, they're not in a big theological debate with a bunch of apostles at a church meeting and all that stuff. But the very same issues going on. And the same lies that Satan was propagating through those false teachers, he whispers in our ears, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. Or, look how good you are. Whoa, look at all you've done for Jesus. You're golden, man. Either way you want to take this, it's the same issue. How many of you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Some of you guys heard of Jonathan Edwards? He was a preacher, an evangelist back in the 1700s. I don't know if that immediately invalidates his opinions in your mind that he's from so far ago, but listen to what he said. There is nothing that separates us from God more than our damnable good works. Wow. That's quite a statement. And guys, this is why Paul was so concerned with what was happening at the churches in Galatia, as well as what was happening in Jerusalem. When we put our faith in good works, it immediately separates us from God. It immediately does that. The famous preacher, another old dude, famous preacher, George Whitefield, spoke to this very issue. And I want you to hear his words because he much better at saying these things than I am. Listen to what he says. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your own righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you have never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you have never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. There are a great many now who may say, well, we believe all this. But there is a great difference between talking and feeling. Did you ever feel the need of a dear Redeemer? Did you ever feel the need of Jesus Christ on account of the deficiency of your own righteousness? And can you now say from the heart, Lord, you may justly damn me for the very best duties that I have ever performed? If you are not thus brought out of self, you may speak peace to yourselves, but yet there is no peace. Guys, the peace that Jesus desires for us, the peace Jesus desired for Titus, the peace Jesus wanted for Paul and Peter and James and John and all the others that are part of our story here, the peace that Jesus desires for all mankind can only be found one place, through Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Now, I want to end this evening with a story and then just a bit of a challenge for you. It's a bit of a goofy story, I admit, okay? But I think it makes a good point, all right? A man was standing at the gates of heaven, right? And Peter's there. That's how all goofy stories always start, by the way. Gates of heaven and Peter. So a guy's standing at the gates of heaven and he's waiting to be admitted. And to his utter shock, Peter comes up to him and says, okay, you have to earn 1,000 points to be able to be admitted to heaven. So what have you done to earn your points? Well, that kind of shook the guy a little bit. He replied, well, I never heard of that before, but okay, I think I'll do all right. Let's see. I was raised in a Christian home with Christian parents. And I've always been part of the church. I can't even remember when I, you know, wasn't part of the church. And I got Sunday school attendance stickers, you know, that just like go all the way down to the floor, man. And I went to a Christian college and I went to a Christian graduate school. And I probably led hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. And now I'm an elder in my church. And I am supportive financially and relationally of all the things that God wants to do through His people. I've got 3 children. I've got 2 boys and a girl. And my oldest boy is a pastor. And my younger boy is a staff person with a ministry to the poor. My daughter and her husband are missionaries overseas. And I have always tithed. As a matter of fact, I'm giving well above 30% of all my income to God's work. And I'm a bank executive, and I now work with the poor in our city, trying to help them get low income mortgages. How am I doing so far, Peter? He asked. And Peter said, okay, well, that's one point. What else have you got? And in frustration, the man just like he said, good Lord, have mercy. And Peter said, that's it. Welcome home. Again, a little bit goofy, but guys, we will never be able to achieve God's approval by trusting anything else but what Jesus Christ has done for us. You're not getting through those gates. You're not getting the peace He's promised here on this earth. Not to mention for eternity, any other way. At the cross, Jesus did everything that was needed in order to make us right with God. Jesus is enough. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And this was not only important in Paul's day, it is important in our day. Because depending on Jesus plus something else, as we have seen, is a lie that kills, that steals and destroys. It steals from us the truth of the gospel. It destroys our well-being. It destroys our anxious thoughts. I mean, it doesn't destroy them, it causes them. This is the reality of Jesus plus something else. Guys, that was exactly the plan of Satan in Paul's day. It is exactly the plan of Satan today. Hasn't changed. So I want to leave you with the challenge, okay, in the form of two questions. One that it's kind of you as you look outward, and then one that has to do with you. When you first question I want to ask you, when you look at others, how do you see them? When you look at others, how do you see them? You see, guys, one of the problems is that some in the church in Paul's day were looking at Gentiles, like Titus, who had believed in Jesus Christ, who had accepted by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his death and burial and resurrection was a sufficient sacrifice to cover their sins and make them acceptable to God. They were looking at those Gentiles, but those Gentiles hadn't been circumcised yet, and they saw them as deficient Christians. They saw them as lesser Christians, not good enough Christians. And guys, it's exactly the same problem that we face today. When we look at someone who's trusted in Jesus, but maybe looks different than we prefer, or acts differently than us, or is less spiritually mature than we are. And we have a tendency then to judge them based on external factors, when in reality, Jesus is enough. Yes? There's no favoritism with God. Do you get that? Right? Paul the persecutor, Paul the murderer, Paul the hater, Paul the legalistic religious terrorist stood right next to Peter, James, and John, the apostles, pillars of the church, and there was no difference between them in God's eyes. None. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? A brand new Christian, tattoos all over the place, drug tracks up and down their arms, nicotine stains on their fingers and their teeth, a rap sheet a mile long, stands beside the most godly, mature believer who's a pillar of the church. Before God, zero difference. Zero difference. Because their grounds of their acceptance before God is exactly the same. The sole grounds of their acceptance is who? Jesus. Depending on anything else? Deadly. It's not just a difference of opinion theologically. It is deadly. One last question that I want to leave you with tonight, to borrow from my good buddy Jonathan Edwards. Are you truly sick of your damnable good deeds? Are you really sick of them? Have you gotten rid of that last idol to be taken out of the heart, which is the idol of self-righteousness? Have you realized that God does not accept you based on how well you're doing? He accepts you purely on the basis of what Jesus has done. Do you understand that? Do you know that? I've said it many, many times tonight. I've said it a lot of times over the past few weeks. But Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus plus nothing. Or you put it a different way. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Since I'm speaking to Christians here, and probably mostly Christians on Facebook, I want you to take this deep into your heart. You are acceptable to God. Not because you're good. Not because you're righteous. Not because you've nailed how to do the Christian walk better than others. But because of Jesus. That means when God looks at you, He smiles. He is pleased because you are covered in the blood of His Son that was sacrificed, that was shed for you. Guys, that should lift burdens. That should remove anxiety. That should straighten our path. See, this is not just some fundamental theology that we figured it all out and now we don't have to worry about it anymore. No, it's every day, man. When you hear the enemy start to whisper in your ear, you're not doing it right. You're not as good as that person. You're a failure. You'll never, ever figure it out. First of all, I suppose you could tell them, well, yeah, you're right. That's me. But I am covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am perfect before God Almighty because of Jesus and His perfection. That is what we need to remember. That is what we need to hear in our ear. You are accepted. Amen? Would you pray with me?